before we prayed this morning, Jimmy had just informed me that he will need somebody to help in the prep school. So if you are able to help, please see Jimmy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, and for your kindness to each and every one of us. Thank you for the majestic plan by which, from eternity past, you call us to be members of the eternal family. Ours is a privilege, so honored and so blessed. This we feel, this we know, because you have so declared and you have also proven in many ways your love for us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning to worship you and to understand a portion of your word. We realize that no human mind can perceive, can understand, and comprehend the truth containing your word, except for God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Father, that we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enlighten our souls and give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth as we study through this. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Genesis 31, verses 31 to 35. We concluded that, and we'll start to move into the next section. But before we do, let me review just three of the basic principles that we came out from Genesis 31, verses 31 to 35, where Laban searches for his household gods. There are three principles that we should remember from that section. First, that a leader of an organization should never be quick in refuting any charges brought about against his organization. He needs to wait, or she needs to wait, until he knows all the facts. Secondly, that leaders must not be rushed in passing judgment. They have to think clearly before they come up with any kind of judgment that they pass, because sometimes he might fall back on them. And thirdly, that fear is never a reason to do anything wrong. We cannot operate on fear. Fear is our enemy, and the believer should never allow fear to dominate his or her thinking, so that a believer will function in a way that is contrary to the truth. Because if we do, somewhere, somehow, it will harm us. And so with that in mind, we move where we started in the next section, from verses 36 through 42, that deals with Jacob's address about his grievances to Laban. He addresses his grievances. We have begun with verse 36, where it says, "And Jacob was angry and looked and took Laban to task. 'What is my crime?' he asked Laban. 'What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in the front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us.' We have seen last week that Jacob was angry, and we spent some time to explain that anger is an expression of disapproval of a conduct or an action. That's what anger is, just a disapproval. So it's, in a sense, we demonstrated last week too, anger is not sin. See, being angry is a different, it doesn't mean that you're out of fellowship. I explained that a person can be in fellowship and be angry. Now that's something most Christians don't know about. They think once you're angry, you must be out of fellowship. That's not true. You can be angry and still be in fellowship as long as you don't cross that thin line that goes from disapproval of a conduct or action into an action that will actually be contrary to truth. And we demonstrated that fact from the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, many times on this planet, displayed anger towards abuse of God and His commandments. And so we mentioned also that anger is such that if you hang around people who are always angry, before you know it, it will rub off on you. And you start becoming very angry on every little thing. You begin to show disapproval and disgust. And before you know it, you get into one of those areas that sin will then take over. And that will be, sometimes the anger will lead to something like dissension or strife. But overall, the issue is, it is normal to express anger. Now, you're not a normal human being. In fact, you're not a normal being. It's not just, you know, you're not a normal being if you never express anger. Now, the only thing is, what do you express the anger about? We express anger on anything that is sinful, and that is legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that. But even when you express that anger, the only thing you have to watch out is that you don't cross that line where you go into sinning. And it's just a very thin line. But nevertheless, anger is something that we all need to possess in certain areas. Because if you don't have anger, you cannot do what I call be abhorred by sin. If you don't have anger, to disapprove a conduct that is contrary to God's will. So in that respect, anger towards sin is justified. But the other thing is, if we're dealing with a human being, we got to separate the line whereby we resent, express disapproval of the conduct, and the line by which we now become personally antagonistic towards the individual. That is where the sin begins. But as long as we express anger and stop at it, then we are not sinning. Well, it would seem that Jacob here was under self-control as he expressed his anger towards Laban. The expression, where it says, took to task, in verse 36, is really the way the translators of the NIV render the Hebrew word rib. Rib. R-I-Y-B or just R-I-B, depending on. Rib. This word means to strive or to contend. Now, the primary sense is apparently that of striving in a physical combat. Then it means to have verbal combat, hence such thing as to quarrel or to chide somebody. Now, other meanings will include to conduct a case or a legal suit, to sue someone, or to make complaints. Now, the sense in our context is that of reproving and complaining. In other words, Jacob not only reproved Laban, but he also brought some complaints against him. Now, Jacob's reproof of Laban is evident in the three questions that he asked. There are three questions he asked. The first question is given in the second sentence of verse 36, where he says, "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. The word crime comes from a Hebrew word pesha. Or pesha. Pesha. P-E-S-H-A. I-N, that apostrophe that we used to represent a letter in the Hebrew, that's no way we have any way to represent it in English. Now, that word means transgression, rebellion, sin, punishment for transgression. Or it can also mean offering for transgression or sin. The basic idea of the root of this word, it's a breach of relationships between two parties, whether it's civil or what we say religious. In the context, this word refers to violation of personal and property rights of other people. The word denotes not only the action that creates gulf between man and God, but also that which generates distortion within man himself. Now, using this word, Jacob is asking Laban to explain how he had rebelled against him, or how he had breached the relationship between them, or violated his property. Now, Jacob did not violate any law when he left. For you see, there was an agreement between him and his father-in-law without any kind of stipulation as to how many years he will work for him. As it stands, he's worked for 6 years, so there should be no reason for him not to leave if he chose to do so. Now, Jacob's true fault is that he did not inform Laban that he was leaving his service. Or, in the modern times, he did not properly turn in his resignation. That would be his fault. Nevertheless, he did not violate any of Laban's rights or property by leaving. He will later, of course, show that at no time did he ever violate the property in the sense of stealing it. Now, the second question that he asked in the last sentence of verse 36 says, "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down?" Literally, we can render it this way: "What my sin that you pursue hotly after me?" Now, the word sin here comes from a Hebrew word, katah. Katah. C-H-A-T-T-A-A-H. Of course, there's an alphabet, in the Hebrew. Now, one thing about the Hebrew is always, see how many what I had to put in there, but if I put it in the Hebrew, it consists only of 4 letters. But we just have all that to try to transliterate it. That word, no doubt, means sin or sin offering. So if this one means sin and sin offering too, and this one means sin and sin offering, then the question is Jacob now being redundant in using the Hebrew words translated crime and the word also translated sin in the same passage? Well, the truth of that matter is not. While the Hebrew word pesha, the first one, translated crime here also means sin, it is used in our passage to emphasize violating one's property. So crime here is concerned with wrong committed towards property, while sin refers to other personal wrong done to someone. So all I'm saying is, the first Hebrew word is emphasizing property. The wrong on property. Whereas the second one is really a personal wrong done on an individual. Although, if somebody violates your property, that's still a wrong done to you. But the emphasis that Jacob is putting here is one on property and the other one on his father-in-law or his former employer, so to say. So the question is, he is concerned to show that either way you view it, that Jacob did not do anything wrong. That's what he's trying to do by using these two words. But the word hunt that follows it is translated from a Hebrew word that means to pursue hotly. To pursue hotly. Laban pursued Jacob hotly, and that is one reason he was able to overtake Jacob
who we know started at least 3 days ahead of him. However, the question of Jacob about the sin he committed that warranted such a pursuit is really, if you think about it, it's a rebuke to his father-in-law. This question, he's rebuking him. To pursue a person hotly, as Laban had done, the one being pursued must have been an enemy, or that person must have done something terribly wrong against the one pursuing. So Jacob left without informing Laban of his departure. But that is not crime or a sin that warrants such a pursuit, by Laban, at least, of course, from Jacob's perspective. Now, there are at least two reasons we know on the part of Laban for his pursuit or hot pursuit of Jacob. First of all, if you recall, the teraphim, or what the NIV translated, the household gods of Laban, turned out missing with Jacob's departure. Now, we know that Rachel took them. This reason justified then Laban's pursuit, at least in his own thinking. His household gods are gone. Secondly, the pride of Laban had been wounded. We had alluded to this previously. Therefore, feeling that he was stronger than Jacob, he decided to pursue him. But we must remember that the sin that was committed here really was that of stealing. But then it wasn't by Jacob. That was by the wife, Rachel. Now, since the seraphim were not discovered, Jacob, at least in his mind, felt justified in his question about his crime or sin. Now, the third question then he puts after the second one is in verse 37, where he says, "Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household?" Now, this question is concerned with the result of Laban's search of Jacob's property. He knew that Laban did not find his teraphim, but that does not mean that the teraphim were not in Jacob's household or in someone's possession that belongs to his household. However, since Laban did not find them, Jacob assumed incorrectly that they were not in his possession. We know, we saw last week, that that woman, Rachel, the wife, had used what we call the woman's own right, or the menstrual cycle. So that's what she used to camouflage the fact of her holding this teraphim. But as far as Jacob was concerned, it wasn't found. And that's why he assumed that there is something wrong here as far as the accusation brought against him. Now, Jacob's third question really focused more on his permission that he gave to Laban to search if there's any of his property with him. Now, to continue to show his anger, Jacob, who knew that Laban did not find his teraphim or anything that belonged to him, became somehow sarcastic. See, what he said is sarcastic. So he challenged Laban to show what he found as a result of his search of his property. That's what we see in the last part of verse 37, the last sentence, where he said, "Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us." See, he knows what those things will say. He found out that after all, you accused me wrongly. So let's see who this our relatives will justify. That's the kind of thing that we have here. Because Jacob has assumed, and again I emphasize the word incorrectly, that he did not have anything to do with the teraphim. Now the word judge that he used here comes from a Hebrew word that means to set right or show what is right. It's a Hebrew word that also means to decide or to rebuke. In the form in which it is used in our text here, it simply means to convince or to convict. So he's saying, convict or convict me. Now that I know you don't have any property, you didn't find anything. Now convince or convict me before this our relatives. So it appears then that what Jacob sought in this third question is to convince his relatives that their pursuit of him with Laban was uncalled for or unjustified. Now that Jacob had really demonstrated his anger with these three questions, he then proceeded with further complaint. Now all this time he has said little, except these three questions. But now that he is emboldened, he is now bold for the fact that at least in his understanding, he appears to be innocent, because the teraphim were not discovered. So by that, he now proceeded to show his kind of, disgust, or to show for complaint against his father-in-law. This he begins now in verses 38 through 42, where he reads this way in the NIV: "I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring your animals down by wild beasts. I bought a lot myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Now the summary of Jacob's complaint is that Laban had not treated him fairly, in that he was quite insensitive and quite cruel in his dealing with Jacob. Now it is likely that Jacob, as Jacob was angry, that he thought of how Laban had cheated him over the years. Now you know those things have ways of getting to us. Now all you need to do is just remember one bad thing somebody did for you or did towards you. And if you don't easily never arrive there and get it off your soul immediately, it mushrooms. And before you know it, you're going on and on, and you're getting angrier and angrier and angrier to the point you bust, so to say. But here, it seems that Jacob was quite angry. But then, in process of doing this, he forgot one thing, though. He forgot there was some kind of thing that he did himself in order to enrich himself at the expense of Laban. But at this time, at this point in time, Laban accused Jacob of stealing without solid evidence. That's what he's dealing with. So Jacob himself didn't want to do the same way. He wants to back up all his charges with facts. Now, to prove his point of Laban's unfair treatment, then he mentions 5 facts in this area. 5 facts. Now, a first fact that Jacob mentions is the length of his service with Laban in the first sentence of verse 38, where he says, "I have been with you for 20 years now." See, Jacob simply mentioned a fact, the length of time of his service, in a summary form, but later on, in this speech, he will break them down. Now, a second fact that Jacob reminds or mentions as far as Laban is concerned, is that Laban never suffered any financial loss due to his flocks as long as Jacob was in charge. Now this, he demonstrated the fact that there was no financial loss to him. He did that in four ways. The first way that Jacob proved that Laban did not suffer any loss while he was in his service is that Laban's flock did not suffer miscarriage, as in the first statement of the second sentence of verse 38, where it says, "Your sheep and goats have not miscarried." Now the word miscarriage is a translation of the Hebrew word shakal. Shakal, S-H-A-K-O-L, shakal. That word means to be bereaved, to make childless. Can also mean to miscarry. Now, however, in the form in which it appears in a Hebrew text of this verse, what they normally call the PL, it means to show barrenness or abortion, to miscarry. So Jacob's point being that all Laban's sheep and goats reproduced normally under his care, that none of them failed to reproduce effectively, either because they were barren or because they suffered miscarriage. Now, of course, most people don't realize that animals suffer miscarriage, but they do. Unless you're involved in some kind of husbandry or things like that, you probably don't know that. But it's not human beings alone that suffer and that have what we call an abortion. It just happens. But this is because there are several other factors that happens within the animal world and as well as the human beings, that sometimes things can happen. And God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, takes care of some of this. Well, this statement that Jacob makes here is quite unusual. In fact, it's remarkable for one to have that many flocks for that many years and not one of them suffered any kind of miscarriage, or any of them go about without producing any young ones. Well, you can see that is an indication that God surely blessed Laban on account of Jacob. As he himself had admitted, we saw it way back in chapter 30, verse 27, when he admitted that he knows that God is blessing him because of Laban. So we insist then that this statement of no miscarriage is a reflection of the blessing, because this type of thing is what God promised to Israel, that if they obey him, that it will never occur amongst them. And I'm referring to Exodus 23, verse 26. Exodus 23, verse 26. This is what the Lord promised Israel. He says, "And none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan." And there are some things that we, in this promise, that's quite intriguing in a way. And that is to say this, that some of the things that we find in the time in which we live, even though most people do not ever associate them with what I'm about going to say, is this. Most problems come to us as a result of sin. Now, miscarriage, God has promised Israel, that will never happen. That means no miscarriage, no one without having children. But then, in Israel, there were a lot of people who experienced that. And all you can go back and look at it is, it all can be traced back to the fact that Israel, every now and then, forgot the promises, forgot the laws of God and go into idolatry. And once they do, these things will come back to them. So in the same sense, if we as believers understand this, and if people clearly follow the instructions of God, we can expect that a woman under normal circumstances should never have miscarriage. But when that does happen, we have to remember that there is a reason that God permits it if it does happen with a believer. But for most part though, one of the things that I think it's hard for us to always keep our mind focused on things like this is we have a short-term memory of anything we do, so to say. By that I mean that a woman may have miscarriage or even have problems trying to conceive. But very few people, including her, will ever trace it back to the type of life she lived as a young lady. No, very few people will ever look back to that. But in most cases, that's where you find the problem. Because according to this passage that God may promise, if believers are faithful to God, then they should never have those kind of situations. And if it is God's will for a woman not to have children, that must be an unusual situation. And in that case, it will be quite clear. God will reveal it in one way or the other. But generally, believers who are faithful to God's instruction can claim this promise and expect God to fulfill it. Well, a second way, though, that's just the first way he demonstrated that there was no financial loss, is no miscarriage. Jacob demonstrated that Laban did not suffer any financial loss, is that on his own authority, Jacob did not eat rams that belonged to Laban. As in the last expression where he says, "Now have I eaten rams from your flock." Now, if you read that and you think about it, is he saying that he has never eaten meat? All those 20 years, at least, let's say the first 40 years, when he didn't have any pay in terms of getting flocks for himself. Well, that's not really what he means. All he's saying by that assertion is that he never ate any meat from Laban's flock without Laban's permission. That's what he's referring to. Now, a third way that he showed that Laban did not suffer any financial loss was that Jacob himself bore the loss of any flock that was eaten by wild beasts. Now, this Jacob states in the first sentence of verse 39, where he says, "I did not bring your animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself." Now, literally, this is what the Hebrew reads. It says, "Animal torn, I did not bring to you. I bore her loss from my hand." Now, the expression of the NIV, where it says animal torn by wild beasts, is actually translated from a Hebrew word, terapha. Terapha. That's the Hebrew word used here, T-E-R-E-P-H-A-H. It means what is torn or what is torn by beasts. Now, as far as where you say the word bore, that comes from a word similar to the Hebrew word that has a meaning of saying is the Hebrew word kata. Now, you see, that's a little bit different from the other one, C-H-A-T-A and Aleph. One of the things that is quite intriguing sometimes in the Hebrew is if what is called what is called an unpointed text, it is difficult sometimes to differentiate these things. Because if I write both of these in the Hebrew, you see they look alike if they're not pointed. But nevertheless, Jacob used this in the word, even though that word also means to miss the mark or to sin, but he used it in the sense of forfeit, So here it means to bear loss or to forfeit. Now the point of Jacob is that he absorbed any loss of animal that was killed by a wild beast. So if he bore the loss himself, then his boss did not suffer any loss. That's what his argument is. Now, a fourth way that he tried to prove that Laban did not suffer financially any kind of loss is that Jacob himself paid for stolen animals. As in the last sentence of verse 39, where it says, "And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night." Now, see, if thieves stole an animal at any time, Jacob said that he had to pay for it. Now, it is true that Jacob was responsible for keeping the animals, but there is so much he could do in protecting the flocks so that occasionally an animal would be stolen or even wandered away. But then Laban demanded that Jacob should pay for those missing animals. So you see, Jacob's third and fourth explanation are proofs that Laban did not suffer financial loss when he worked for him are indeed clear examples of Laban's harsh treatment of his father, his son-in-law Jacob. See, for under the custom or the tradition of the ancient Near East, a shepherd was not responsible for the loss of livestock as a result of attack of animals, and in some cases, even if it's lost by theft, in some cases, he wasn't responsible. Now, in case of the attack of wild animals, the shepherd was to provide part of the torn flesh as at least a proof that he made attempt to drive away the wild animal. Now, bear in mind that in this part of the world at that time, there were a lot of lions in those areas and bears. But now, of course, those things are almost extinct in that part of the world this time. Now, this tradition of taking responsibility to an extent is furthermore then later on given in the law, and this is given clearly in Exodus 22, verses 10 through 13. Exodus 22, from verse 10 through 13, it reads this way. If a man gives a donkey, now, even before I even explain more things here, let me put it this way. In more modern times, it will be, if somebody gives you his automobile, if somebody gives you his tractor, you know, those things you farm with, that will be an equivalent of what we have there. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and he dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animals, or if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. See, this law is concerned really with being responsible with another person's property. That's the whole issue of this law. Note though that as long as there was no carelessness on the part of the person who is keeping the animal, then he's not liable. if there's no carelessness on his part. But if there's any sign of negligence, he was to be held responsible. Now, this is the implication of paying restitution if the animal was stolen. For an animal to be stolen from someone who is responsible for its safekeeping is an indication of some form of carelessness. So it is for this reason that he is to pay for the stolen animal, but for an animal torn by a wild beast, so long as he provides that evidence that that's the case, he didn't have to pay. Now, see, sometimes when you read these things, it's hard for people to make connections with them. But you know, and I don't really know how many attorneys in this country or lawyers in this country know what I'm going to say here. Majority of the laws of this country are derived from the Bible. Majority. Now, I use the word majority because I can only say those that the founding fathers established, they derive from the Bible. Most of the other amendments, I don't know. Some may be or may not be. But I'm talking about those founding fathers. Every of the law that they enacted came directly from the Bible. And lawyers don't know this. And of course, some few of them do. But for most part, if they knew that, the approach will be a little bit different. Now, you see, the law of liability concerning property in this country, that's where it comes from. Now, you see people get injured in automobile mishap, as we say, and they are held responsible, or somebody has to pay for any damage they sustain, or all those kind of things. Well, how do you think these things come from? They come directly from this type of laws in the Old Testament. That people should be responsible. You know, people come inside. You know, I know sometimes these things are abused. But, you know, somebody comes in your property and gets injured, you're here liable. Now, these things are laws based from the Levitical or from Deuteronomy or Exodus, which form the basis of any law of any given society that is based on the Bible. So I think that if you think about it, I believe that many companies should apply this law to their employees as to minimize loss of property. Now, I cannot tell you enough that most people in business, they lose a lot of money because people who work for them are so careless. They don't care. And as a result, They're not even talking about real work of things and this and that, but they just destroy property because they have the attitude, that's not mine, that's the company's. But, you see, if an employer should say to his employees that they will be responsible for any property that they destroy, if it can be proven that the destruction was a result of carelessness on their part, then something will change. By that I mean, you say, well, if you damage this tool or this whatever it is, out of carelessness, you're going to pay for it. We take it from your paycheck. If it's such expensive thing, we keep deducting it until we meet whatever it is. I can assure you, people will be more careful. Now, you know, people, they can tell you all they want, but once you begin to touch the pocket, people, you get the attention in a hurry. Now, of course, if an employee destroys the property and it's not out of carelessness, then that's nothing that should be done. But if an employer decides that, well, I'm going to enact this law or show it in my company, the first thing the person has to do is to recognize that people don't understand God, they don't understand Christianity. So if you did that, they would say, well, that's not being Christian. So if a person wants to do this, the first thing is get employees together and say, well, you may not believe this, but I believe the Bible. Now, you just read the passage I read and explain what it says. We interpret the Bible based on what it was written. And then we translate it to the time in which we live. And so you talk about donkey. You talk about, what does a donkey do in the ancient world? That's a tractor, mule, some that pull. And so you say, if you take my tractor and you're working on it, if you become so careless about it and you destroy it, you're going to pay. Well, after all those kind of things and explain that, then you implement it. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the person has to implement things or explain all the ins and outs. But the truth of the matter is because we live in a time when people do not understand the basic premise of law. That once you give something as a law, it's not a matter of whether it's right or wrong. So that's no longer an issue. Of course, when I say this, we mean any law that does not conflict with what the Bible says. Now, so, if this is the case, you see that people do things because sometimes they say, well, we don't like that law. Well, if you don't like it, if it's something that has to do with the government, there are normal channels to change it. But once a law is given, you could obey it. Unless there is a conflict between that law and God. And I thought last night, I had something on TV that, it made me think that there are some people who are still thinking, no matter what it is. Some people are still thinking and seeing things clear. And that is just during one of those ball games. It was between Clemson and Florida State or something. I forgot which team it was. But anyway, this young man caught a ball and it seemed to be had something they say with the fan or something. And they penalized his team. And one of those commentators said, well, I don't think that is right. You know, this young man should be, what's wrong with that celebration? The other person said, well, I certainly don't think it's right, though, but that's what the law says. If the rule says that, then he should obey the rule. I said, well, that's a clear thinking person. Now, you just don't do things because you don't like it. But once it's a rule, you go by the rule. So if an employer says, now to his employees, this is the rule. If you come to work here, you must take extreme caution. Treat my property like you would treat your own. If you don't, if you show any disrespect for it, and it can be proven that it's negligence, and of course I'm going to, in our application later on this morning, I'm going to show you one way that I believe God takes care of those carelessness too. But nevertheless, you explain that often to people, and they know, and you will see that people will become a little more careful. Now, profit, as we know, it's all those things eat into the profit of any company, but very few people really understand these things. But you see, this is why the study, the teaching of the Word of God, has so much application that the very existence of our life depends on it. If we follow everything that the Word of God teaches us, we have a pretty smooth sailing world. But I know that's not going to happen until the millennium. Well, so we have considered the first two facts of Jacob here. The first one, of course, is the length of his service. The second one is that Laban never suffered any kind of financial loss. So that brings us to the third fact that Jacob mentions in support of his charge of an unfair treatment. This charge of unfair treatment is his working condition. That's what he brings now, his working condition. Now this is described in verse 14. He says, this was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. The life of a shepherd among the nomadic people is quite difficult. There's no doubt about it. Now, the shepherd had to take care of the flocks, sometimes under extreme conditions. It is often quite hot in the day. Now, the shepherd quite often was scorched by heat. And you're looking at temperatures in the 100 and something in some areas. Now, it is for this reason that Jacob said that the heat
consume me in the daytime. Now, during certain period of the year, though, shepherds contended with the extreme cold. Now, the word cold, or in some versions, I think they may use the word frost, is a translation of a Hebrew word that actually means frost, ice, or cold. Now, the implication of this word is that sometimes Jacob was quite cold during the night, but at other times, the condition became quite unbearable, either because of the frost or even some snow. Now, because of the extreme weather conditions and the need to watch out for wild animals and thieves, a shepherd did not have much sleep or rest, so to say. However, it seems that to make life a little more bearable for them, that some form of tents were often erected by the owners of the sheep or something to help the shepherds deal with the harsh conditions. Jacob's mention of this fact, that he worked in extreme weather conditions, might be a way to tell Laban that he, Laban, made no effort to provide him the type of tents that the other shepherds had. Now, although it would seem that Jacob managed somehow to put up some form of shelter for himself while in the field, but nevertheless, the third part is that his boss, in this case, father-in-law, provided a poor working condition for him. Now, a fourth fact that he mentioned in support of his charge of unfair treatment in the hands of Laban is the constant manipulation of his wages, playing with salary, so to say. So we read in verse 41, it says, "It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. Now Jacob indicated that things never improved throughout these 20 years of service to Laban. Laban did not care about the welfare of Jacob as his shepherd or even as his son-in-law. In any case, Jacob breaks his years of service into two. The first 14 years he served for Laban to get his two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Now certainly we know Jacob never wished to serve for 14 years for those two daughters of Laban. This was forced upon him when Laban deceived him and substituted Leah for Rachel. And Rachel is the one that he agreed to work for, and that's really the one that he really wanted. Now hence, it mentioned in the 14 years of service, he wants Laban to remember that it is because of his unfair treatment of him that eventually led to serving him for 14 years for his two daughters. Then Jacob mentioned that for 6 years now, he served Laban to receive flocks of his own according to the agreement. So it is not like Laban gave Jacob anything freely, but then he reminded Laban of how often he changed his wages, which we've already explained, or at least we looked at the word 10 times previously, and we understood that more in a literal sense, although we also pointed out some who just think it means that he was just meddling with his salaries every other time, or every other six months, something like that. But in any case, Jacob, in mentioning that his wages was changed that many times, was reminding Laban that if anyone had been unfair in their relationship, it was him. So with that, he mentioned now the fifth fact. A fifth fact that Jacob presented in his proof of Laban's unfair treatment is that it is divine intervention that kept Laban from harming him or taking away his material blessing. Hence we read in verse 42 where he said, If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the father of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Now the phrase "God of my father" is to be understood as a reference to God of Abraham and Isaac. In effect,
The use of the word father is a reference to father and grandfather, since there is no word in the Hebrew for grandfather. Jacob was referring to the God of his father and the God of his grandfather. Now, in case it's not clear to us that Jacob had in mind the God of his grandfather and that of his father, the Holy Spirit helps us with the description that follows. To indicate that Jacob is referring to his father, we have the phrase, the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham. Now, you see, if Jacob meant only his father, he would have said immediately, God of Isaac. But that's not what he said. He said, God of Abraham. Hence, we know that the term father here is used to describe his grandfather and his father. Now, in keeping with our explanation that the word father is a reference to the grandfather and, of course, also to father, Jacob next refers to God of Isaac in the phrase, the fear of Isaac. Now, the expression, the fear of Isaac, is a little bit difficult to understand, especially since it reads really literally, the fear of Isaac, without actually a definite article in front of it. So it just says, fear of Isaac. Well, the question is, what is fear of Isaac? What is it referring to? But I think we don't have much time now to explain it, so we'll do it right after the communion service.